2 Timothy chapter 1, we're in the section that goes from verse 1 through verse 14, but we're spending a lot of time on it as we have been studying. It is Paul's final letter before he dies, and he's writing to his protege, Timothy, the one who's coming up after him. And Timothy is a pastor in Ephesus, so Paul's pouring out his heart right before he dies in this important letter. Today our focus will be on verses 9 through 11 of this section. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for another time together and another time in your Word. We thank you for your faithfulness to meet our needs at all times. We pray that today your Spirit would move upon our hearts with the urgency and the message that you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we'll begin our reading at verse 3. He says, I have gratitude to God, whom I serve from my ancestors in a clean conscience, as I have unceasingly remembrance of you in my petitions night and day, desiring to see you, having a reminder of your tears, in order that I might be filled with joy. Receiving a remembrance of your unhypocritical faith, that is genuine faith, it's not an act, it's genuine, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I have been persuaded that also is in you, on account of which reason I am reminding you to rekindle the gift of God, which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but of power and of love and of a disciplined mind. Therefore, you should not become ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, neither of me, his prisoner, but be continually suffering hardship with the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and has called us to a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has given to us in Christ Jesus before times eternal, and has now manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, on the one hand, having abolished death, but on the other hand, having brought to light life and incorruption through the gospel, into which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, on account of which reason I also suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I have been persuaded that he is able to keep my deposit, that is, that which I have committed to him, unto that day. Be continually holding a pattern of sound words, healthy words, which you heard from me, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit or commitment, things committed to Christ and things committed to you, through the Holy Spirit who is indwelling us or dwelling in us. Very important passage of Scripture. We've taken our time through this because of the message that Paul has. It's very serious and in-depth. Verse 1 started off with the ministry of Paul. He said that he is an apostle. He's writing to his son in the faith, and yet he's expressing that he's writing in his apostolic authority. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and it is according to or based on the life of Christ that lives within him. So it's the expression of Christ. Verse 2 is the motivation of Paul. He says, to Timothy, my beloved son, three things: grace to you, mercy and peace from God the Father and our Lord and Jesus Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul is saying, my motivation for writing to you is that God's grace and God's mercy and God's peace will be upon you as you read what I have to say to you. Verses 3 to 5, the mention of Timothy and Paul's prayer. Paul says in verse 3, he says, I have gratitude towards God, whom I serve. The word serve, latruo, has to do with the kind of service the high priests exhibit in the temple. Paul is saying that I have thanks to God, whom I serve as a high priest for you, Timothy. And I've been serving it from my ancestors. I've been serving in a clean conscience. So it was important to Paul that as he prays for Timothy and others, that he have a clean conscience. Not a pure conscience, but a clean conscience. The difference is that clean means that Paul continually comes before the Lord in order to have his conscience cleansed before he prays and as he serves the Lord. He doesn't say, I have a pure conscience, as if he is blameless or faultless or sinless, but rather that he comes before the Lord for a clean conscience before he prays. And then he says at the end of verse 3, as unceasingly I have make mention of concerning you in my petitions, night and day. So he's praying for Timothy unceasingly. Verse 4, while desiring to see you, having a reminder of your tears. So when they said farewell last time, Paul remembered his tears, and he desired to see him, in order that I might be filled with joy. Secondly, in verse 5, while receiving remembrance of the unhypocritical faith which is in you. Genuine faith, Timothy. You don't put on an act. In fact, I've always said it in the past. The Bible never tells us to act like a Christian. And that's very misleading when we go up to people or people come up to us and say, you know, you should be acting like a Christian. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says be a Christian. And he told Timothy, your faith, the faith that has been given to you, that is in your life, that causes you to trust and follow the Lord. It's genuine. It's not an act. It's the genuine faith that comes with the indwelling of God's Spirit. So he says, having remembrance of your unhypocritical faith, which first of all dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. Eunice means victory. And I have been persuaded that also is in you. During Paul's first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13, apparently it is at that time that Lois and Eunice came to know the Lord. They were devout Jews. Timothy's father was a Gentile. His mother was a Jew. So they were practicing Jews. But after hearing the gospel, they received Christ. And during the time that Paul was gone between his first and second missionary journey, Timothy comes to know the Lord through his mother and grandmother, so that in Acts chapter 16, as Paul is passing through, Timothy is recommended to him as someone the Lord has chosen out for ministry. And because of that, Paul lays his hands on him and identifies with him. He says in verses 6 to 8, which we took last time, on account of which reason, that is, Paul has been persuaded that the genuine faith is in him also, on account of which reason, I put in remembrance, or I remind you to rekindle, throw wood on the fire, rekindle the gift of God. It is interesting, as I showed you last week, it says the gift of God. The term of God is genitive case for possession. Sometimes we don't notice when we start talking about the gifts of the Spirit. Well, if they are the gifts of the Spirit, then they are the gifts that belong to the Spirit. If it is the gift of God, it is the gift that belongs to God, not me. And sometimes we don't point out the fact of how important the genitive case is. We're so used to hearing the phrases that we don't really stop to think that Paul in his writings and the other disciples are pointing out the fact that the gift is of God and the gifts are of the Spirit. The Spirit possesses the gifts. God possesses the gift. It is the gift of God which has been deposited to Timothy. He says, rekindle it. In case you didn't catch last week, it is possible, and God has set it up this way. It is possible for a believer to quench the Spirit. That is to say that in my flesh, it is possible for me to disqualify myself with the effects of God's Word as He ministers through me because of my lifestyle and activities in the flesh. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul mentioned the fact that he preaches the gospel, but he says, I keep my body under, lest after having preached the gospel, I myself should be disqualified. So he says, as God moves through me and ministers, it is my responsibility to keep my body under, to say no to the flesh, to be sensitive to and concerned about my lifestyle. Does it really negate the ministry of God's Spirit in people's eyes and in people's hearts so that my testimony is ineffective? So he says to them, rekindle. It's already lit. How can we cause the gift of God that's within us to grow cold? Stay away from the Word. Stay away from fellowship. In that sense, we become strong in the flesh and we become dull in the Spirit. We become insensitive to God's Spirit dwelling within. And we become cold. He tells Timothy, I am reminding you to rekindle the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. The reason, verse 7, for God did not give to us a spirit of cowardice. The spirit there means disposition. Apparently in Timothy's personality, he had something in his character and in his personality that caused him to withdraw from the public assembly just because of the problems there. Now, I don't know if you know it or not, but I'm the same way. I have the same disposition. I'll be with people, but when I realize that it's just not valuable or it's getting out of hand, I just as soon withdraw. If somebody comes to me and says, we as a congregation, we have a little problem with your ministry, I'd say, well, I'm sorry, I will apologize, but I already have my bags packed. So if you don't want me, I'm sorry, but the bags are packed. I have no ambition to be with people or to be in front of people. And yet at the same time, I have a driving force within me that says, while I'm here, if God has appointed me for a certain function in the body of Christ, then I want to surrender and allow God to perform that function. Because if I withdraw from it, run from it, become a Jonah, if I withdraw from it, then really my life will not be fulfilled because I'm not fulfilling the function and the calling which God has called for me within the body of Christ. So Timothy had a disposition of cowardice, that is, not facing life with courage. He says, God hasn't given us a spirit of cowardice, but of power and of love and of a disciplined mind. So God's Spirit possesses this power, Timothy. God's Spirit possesses the love. God's Spirit possesses the disciplined mind. So surrender to that, not your disposition of not facing life with courage. Therefore, and the verb tense in verse 8 tells us that it hasn't happened yet. He says, therefore, you should not become ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, neither of me, his prisoner. The word ashamed means to withdraw in Greek. So as Timothy identified with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there were people in the congregation that said, we don't want to hear it. We don't want that kind of Jesus. I don't know if you know it or not, but that's happening in the body of Christ today. In fact, it happened many years ago, and I thought it was just maybe an isolated incident where I was doing some fellowship and counseling for an upcoming wedding for two Christians who had been participating in our Bible study fellowship group for a number of years. And when I went over the scriptures about what God's word says about the responsibilities of the man and responsibilities of the woman interrupted me and says, that's not the Jesus that I believe in. My Jesus would never force me or want me to do that. I said, what's right there in the word? I mean, is there something wrong with the way that I'm presenting it? Or is it? No, that's what it says. That's not the Jesus that I believe in. I thought, whoa, somebody can be sitting there for who knows how long, hearing and studying, and yet they say, that's not the Jesus that I follow. And you'd never know it. But yet in the body of Christ today, there are many people that profess to be Christians. And that's why the second hour today, when we study 1 John has a checklist that basically says, in order for you to be a genuine born-again believer, somebody who belongs to Jesus Christ, not just says he is, but actually both spiritually belongs to Jesus Christ, you must pass this checklist. That's why John is a polemic or controversial writer. Because many Christians today would disagree with it. Many pastors today would disagree with it, with John's checklist. But that's why John wrote it. It's because the gospel's been watered down. There's been an easy believism. We'll take you into the church no matter what version of Jesus you believe in, just so it's Jesus. But as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there are other Jesuses out there. There are other gospels that come out of the Bible. There's actually another spirit that is ministering in the church. Presenting himself as an angel of light. It's really Satan himself. We don't understand the seriousness of the spirit realm and what's going on. We'd rather just play mental gymnastics and just avoid what's happening. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 that if anybody preaches a gospel different than that which he has preached, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. That's pretty hard language. But it's true. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, neither of me, his prisoner. We will see later on that he's going to say that all of Asia, all of the leadership in the churches in Asia have turned against Paul because he's in prison. And you know he's in the Mamertine prison. That would be equivalent to our sewer system. They pull the manhole cover off and put them right down where the sewer flows. And the prisoners are sitting on the edge as the sewage from the city flows by. And Paul is in this Mamertine prison, and so many leaders are saying, well, he can't be a servant of God. We're not going to listen to him. Look at how much he suffers. Everywhere he goes, he causes trouble. He's a troublemaker, and he's always in trouble. So many leaders disassociated with identification with Paul. So Timothy was starting to feel the pressure too. He says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, neither of me, his prisoner. He wasn't the prisoner of Rome, he's the prisoner of Christ. Put there by Christ in service to him. But in contrast to being ashamed, but be continually suffering hardship with the gospel according to the power of God. God's Spirit gives us the power to identify with the gospel, and He gives us the power to suffer hardship because of our identification with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not to deliver us, but to give us power in it. And He's telling Timothy, come on, join in with me. Suffer hardship with the gospel. Don't be ashamed. Don't withdraw. We will see throughout this letter that He's going to tell Timothy, stand up, preach the gospel. If you have to suffer for telling the truth, you're blessed. In 2 Timothy 3:12, He's going to tell him, all who are desiring to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's how it literally reads. It's a promise. If you choose to follow Christ, the circumstances in one's life that used to flow smoothly and work out, all of a sudden are not going to work out. You have to understand that we as believers, that we are looking to Satan's system to get what we want and to get to where we want to go. In a couple of weeks, in 1 John chapter 2, John's going to say, love not the world, neither the things in the world. And so he's telling us that it is possible for a believer to place importance on what the world can give and provide. So he says, stop loving the world. Interesting, because he uses the word agape, actually agapao, the verb form in 1 John chapter 2. Stop sacrificing your life and caring so much for what the world can give you. You're sacrificing your life and your time for the things of the world. He says, if anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Possessive. The love that the Father gives for those to love the Lord more than anybody or anything else is given by God's Spirit. God possesses it. So he says, if you love the world more than you love Christ, well, you know what he's going to say, right? You don't know him. Pretty tough words. But be continually suffering hardship with the gospel according to the power of God. Verses 9 through 11, the ministry of grace. In speaking of God, here is the calling of the saints. According to the power of God. Now he spends the next few verses talking about God's grace. First of all, God is the one who has saved us. Secondly, and he is the one who has called us to a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Verses 9 through 11 is just a miniature version of the whole gospel. God has saved us. We have done nothing to save ourselves. Secondly, he has called us. Now, we've tried to emphasize this for the last couple of weeks. A person who has genuinely been saved by Christ also has been called. They both go together. A saved person is also somebody who has been called to a holy calling. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 19, Paul's talked about how our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have from God, that is the Spirit. And you are not your own, you have been bought with a price. Today, in one form of the gospel of Jesus Christ is presented in such a way to say, come and receive the Lord and get your free ticket to heaven. Well, anybody wants that. All I have to do is walk down the aisle of a church and walk up to the altar or follow somebody in prayer and I got a free ticket to heaven. Beats Magic Mountain, Disneyland, you know. And then as I leave the church, I just go do whatever I want to do. That's not what the Bible says. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 tells us what it means to be a sinner. He says, we have every one of us gone our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. There are many very nice, kind, sincere people that are not saved. It's just they have disciplined themselves and chosen to be a nice person while going their own way. They're not surrendered to Christ. You have to understand at the cross, not only were our sins forgiven, but he purchased us. Because my sin was going my own way. And all the things that I did while I was going my own way. I am not my own. You see, that's why receiving Jesus Christ into my spirit, well, why do you have to do that? Why can't you just do a religious exercise? Why can't you just stack BBs in the corner on your head with boxing gloves on and say, you know, if you can do that, you're saved? Why can't we just go to church and go through certain prayer rituals or religious ceremonies and be saved? It's because the Spirit of God comes to live within to take over. Because our propensity is to go our own way. Do what we want to do. And according to the Bible, Paul in Romans chapter 7, that the flesh is not what is saved, it is your spirit that is saved. And that in his flesh is no good thing. And in his flesh is the law of sin, and it always will be. You have the law of sin in the flesh, and you've got the law of God in your mind and in your spirit. And these are opposing each other. And we're constantly making decisions as to which one we're going to submit to. God has called us to a holy calling. The word holy is not the word hosios, which is the normal Greek word for holy in the sense of pure. This word holy means to be set apart. To be set apart. You see, when the Holy Spirit, same word, comes into my spirit, I have become a saint. Same word, hagios, holy. Not a saint as far as perfection goes, but a saint as far as being set apart. When the Holy Spirit came into my spirit, God set me apart by his spirit for his purposes. I have a holy calling. It says to us in 1 Thessalonians 4:4, Paul says, learn how to have your vessel, that is your body, your life, in sanctification and in honor. Learn how to walk in sanctification. You're already set apart. Walk in it. As God has set you apart. And I might suggest to you that that's our flesh is a bigger problem than Satan is. Hear Christians saying they're fighting against Satan. Well, he's already been defeated. The problem is he has no access to my spirit where Christ dwells, but he has access to my flesh. So we're constantly trying to cast demons out of the flesh because it bothers us. But in reality, Satan cannot take us. He just causes problems in the flesh. And we feel that. And we sense that. And we want it to cease. But it's never going to cease. So I'm going to spend my whole life, if Satan has his way, I'm going to spend my whole Christian life fighting Satan and casting him out when he's already out. The Bible says, submit yourself to God and resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. If we resist him, he'll leave because there's nothing more he can do. So we have this wrestling in the flesh. But I have been called to a separated calling, a holy calling that is my whole life, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, no matter what I do, I am called to be separated for God and his purposes. And I can't do it. He sends me his spirit to do it. But my biggest enemy is my flesh. It isn't Satan. Satan will try to get to me, my attention, try to get me distracted through the flesh. My problem is my flesh. And I'm constantly fighting Whether I'm aware of it or not, I am constantly fighting during the day against God's calling. My flesh is. And we can't figure it out. We put tags and names on it. Must be a demon. You know, demon in the emotions and demon in the mind. And we try to put it in a category and try to give some kind of spiritual identification to it. When in reality, it is our flesh that says, I do not want your life to be set apart for Christ. I want to be free to do my own thing. Let's go. And God's Spirit is saying, nope, I'm here because the Lord has forgiven you and purchased you and set your life apart for Christ. So the battle rages on. And we make choices between these two battles. But we have a calling. Everyone who has been saved by God also has been called by God to a holy calling. The basis, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. It is God's grace that saves us. Paul, in many places, talked about how God's grace gives him the power to labor for Christ. We are saved by grace through faith. It's not our own, he says in Ephesians 2:8. God has a purpose. God has a purpose for the life of every believer. Whatever that holy calling is, it's for God's purpose. I'm saved not according to my own works, but according to His purpose and grace. This grace which has been given to us in Christ Jesus before times of eternity or eternal. Before the worlds were made, God appointed for His grace to be given to us in Christ Jesus. The calling of the saints. Verse 10, the calling of the Lord. This grace which has been given to us in Christ Jesus and has been now manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Interesting, the Greek word epiphaneos is where we get our English word epiphany from, an appearance. In every use except for here, it is used for the second coming of Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14, the second coming of Christ. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 8, the second coming of Christ. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, it's used for the second coming of Christ. But here only, in the Scriptures, is it applied to His first coming. But now with the appearing, this grace has appeared. And the purpose of God has appeared and the calling of the Lord has appeared through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. When He appeared, the gospel was presented. We have a holy calling. The Lord had a holy calling when He came. He came to do the Father's will. He says, on the one hand, in verse 10, on the one hand, He abolished death. But on the other hand, He brought to light life and incorruption through the gospel. That's His calling. First of all, He abolished death. The word, the Greek word for abolished, kargesantos, means to make it inoperative. Death has no more effect on a believer because Jesus defeated death. When He appeared, He fulfilled His calling by defeating death. He made it of no effect. When you die, it's not going to affect you. You're going to go be with the Lord. That's what it means, by the way, in Matthew 16, when the Lord told Peter, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, meaning the church. Meaning the gates of hell, meaning hold a person down in death. Death and hell has no more grip. The second thing He did in his calling was he brought to light life and incorruption. Not corruption, but incorruption. Interesting, because photizo means that the light of the life of Christ manifested and shined the life of God and the incorruption of God to the heart of man. It was through the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, for those who are saved, it says that the God who said, let there be light, the one who called light out of darkness, has shined in our hearts with his light of the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only way I can know the truth about Christ is if God's Spirit, his light, shines and manifests it to me. And after that, having been saved, his life and his incorruption, which is opposite of the world, which is corrupt, has been manifest and brought to light. And it's through the gospel. So as we study and preach and teach the gospel, God's light brings life and incorruption to the spotlight and manifests it to people. Thirdly, the calling of Paul, verse 11. Concerning the gospel, he says, into which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Paul says that he was appointed. Notice the aorist passive. It was God who appointed him. It wasn't his ambition. And again, he was not appointed by man, by people. It's through the will of God, he said in verse 1. Concerning this gospel, Paul says, I was appointed three things. First of all, a preacher. Kerux comes from keruso, which means to publish. Not just through preaching, but through publishing, because that's what this word means. Any means of communication possible to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was appointed a preacher. Secondly, he was appointed an apostle. That's his authority. God appointed him to be an apostle. He was not appointed by man. Therefore, he speaks from his apostolic position of authority. And that holds true for us today, too, because look at number 3. He is a teacher of the Gentiles. If you are a Gentile, a non-Jewish person, Paul, 2,000 years ago, was raised up for us. These are Paul's teachings, not mine. If a person is called to ministry today to teach, it is to teach Paul's teachings when you're dealing with Paul's letters. He's the teacher. And it is his authority that we preach. It is his authority. If somebody comes up and says, who do you think you are? You can make such factual, blunt statements about what is true and what is not true. I can say because Paul said it. It's not my authority. In fact, I've said it over the years. A teacher is not somebody that presents new material unless it's new and the person has never studied it before. But a teacher is somebody who passes on and presents information that's already there. This is Paul's teaching. And since it's not written in English, we have to study it. As to in context, what is the concept of the text itself trying to present to us? And most of the time it's outside of our own understanding in our Western culture. Did you know that prophecy, and whenever I say prophecy right away, the English mind, the Western world mind says fulfillment. We're keeping track of the fulfillment of prophecies because it signals to us that the coming of the Lord is near. Well, it didn't mean that in the scriptures. It meant a pattern. Here's God's pattern. of his working. A little bit different. You say, well, how would that affect us differently? Well, I can get excited about the possible, because that's what most ministries are today. They present the possibility that this verse, the scripture, is being fulfilled today in prophecy, especially over in the Middle East. You hear people say, ah, this could be it. Everybody's holding on. And then it kind of dies down. It's like, oh, well, that wasn't it. Well, let's try another one. Keeping everybody on their toes and everybody emotionally excited and you're ready for the coming of the Lord. Well, if you understand that prophecy is a pattern that is to be pieced together, it's going to cause you to realize that these stepping stones are leading in a certain direction of his coming. And it's not something for me to get excited about. It's something for me to get ready for. I can remember down in Los Angeles, I came out of a barber shop one time and somebody who used to come to the studies was coming in. Hey, Brother Bill. And we greeted each other. I says, well, I haven't seen you in the studies in quite a while. Are you okay? And he goes, oh, yeah, yeah. He says, I've just been really into prophecy lately and just getting excited. And I said, really? You know, trying to show me that he's just really in the movement here. I says, really? Well, so what do you do now instead of coming to study? He says, well, I joined the bowling league, bowling team. And so that happens to be one of the nights that our team bowls. I'm going, wait a minute. You're excited because Christ is coming back at any moment, so you give up the study of the Word to go bowling. What's wrong with this picture? If you are absolutely convinced that the Lord is coming back at any moment, shouldn't you be giving up more things in the world and be ready for His coming and get in the Word and be at one? Because the world's passing away. And according to you, the fulfillment of prophecy is telling us that the clock's winding down and everything in the world is going to be destroyed. That bowling alley is not going to be there much longer. You know? See, there's an emotional excitement about fulfillment of prophecy, but a lifestyle that doesn't exhibit that person realizes we're in the last days. There's a contradiction between lifestyle and emotional excitement. If you follow the pattern, you know it's coming. If you follow the pattern, it impresses you even more. The God's piecing history together, piece by piece, and we can see where history is headed, and that is supposed to cause us to be learning how to walk within our sanctification more than ever. Paul was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Next week, as we take verse 12, a very important verse, it's the Master's provision for his people. Paul says, I know that he is able to guard that which I have committed to him, my deposit to Christ, until that day. Very powerful piece of scripture. Again, mentioning about being ashamed. That's the theme of these verses. Paul said to Timothy, you should not become ashamed. In verse 12, he says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I have been persuaded that he's able to keep or guard that deposit that I've given to him for that day. Very powerful verse. The Master's provision next time. Today we've studied the calling of the saints. Every believer has a calling. I'm not talking about in the pulpit or around church. By our lives. Our lives have been set apart. Not with pressure to try to reach people, but to learn of Him, be changed and transformed by His Spirit, so that His Spirit is effective through us in any way in which He wants to minister. Then there's the calling of the Lord, who at His appearing, He came with the calling to abolish death, defeat death. And to bring to light true life and true incorruption, not corruption. This came through the gospel, and it emphasizes the calling of Paul. Paul was appointed. Every believer is appointed for something, some function, a calling, a purpose by God. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for another time with you in your word, and we pray that you would manifest to us not so much our inquisitiveness as to what our calling and purpose might be, but just from the fact that we are set apart for your purpose. And as everything tells us in life, once we find out what we want to do in the human or worldly realm, is that we submit to a training program to prepare for that purpose. Help us to realize in the spirit realm we have been called to walk within our sanctification, that we've been called with a holy calling, that you have appointed us for a certain purpose and function according to your grace. Help us to see that by gathering together, you are preparing us, you are mending us, you are changing us and transforming us that we might be effective and function within that purpose that you have. Teach us that by participating together on a continuous basis in the Word is rekindling, throwing wood on the fire, so that the Spirit of God is burning brightly, that cause our hearts to boil in hunger for the things of Christ, that others might see the light of that flame in us for His purposes. We pray, Lord, that by Your Spirit, You would teach us and help us to understand the importance of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.